Good morning. Our text this morning has been chosen as from coming from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 15. Take a moment and pray with me. Eternal God, you have invited us to your house of prayer. We have come. We are about to read. And we pray that you will read into us, but that we will be open to be read. As Winston has been working with the text that you have gifted him with this morning, may you bless him as he opens you up to us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put me here with, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel."
Thank you, Ken. Good morning, people of peace. And a happy and blessed Advent to all of you. We're starting a new sermon series through the Advent, as Len reminded us, or let us know, called Child of Promise. And through it, we hope to see that this series hopes to reveal how God is working out his planned promise of rescue for us as humanity, but also for the world from the grip of evil. And in so doing, we will trace how the promise takes shape through the Old Testament as God's plan unfolds through time. And our goal, particularly during this Advent season, is to show how Jesus' birth is the beginning of the fulfillment of that great promise and of that great plan. So that is what the series Child of Promise is going to be all about. But it's important for us to go back to the beginning. The book of Genesis, and Genesis means beginnings or origins. So this is the book of origins. And one of the things that Genesis attempts to do is to answer some of the big questions that we have as individuals, but also as human society. Questions like, who are we? Why are we here? Who is God? And how did all of this come to be and more? Just a reminder today as we drove to church and looking out across the mountains and the snow and the beautiful sunlight, this is a beautiful world. And at some point in time, everyone asks that question, what is this world? What is this reality? How did it come to be? So today's passage is going to look at two other big questions, that almost everybody asks. And the question is, well, if the Bible says that this is God's good world, as the Bible does assert, then we have to ask two very important questions. The first one is, what went wrong? There's something wrong. And it's quite interesting. When I was at seminary and I was busy studying, we did what they call comparative studies, where we looked at all the different religions, or most of the different religions around the world, and they've all got different conceptions of what reality is and the pathway to salvation. But the one thing almost everyone is agreed on is there's something wrong. And therefore, the big question is, can it be fixed? So today's sermon will look at those two questions. What went wrong with God's good world? And importantly, is there hope? We lit a candle of hope there as part of this Advent season. Can it be fixed? So what went wrong? Well, in a nutshell, you can describe it as an abuse of privilege. Genesis reveals that human beings, you and me, we are the apex of God's great creation. God has created us for worship, but he's also created us to work, to be co-workers with him in this world. And God has bestowed upon us special status and a great set of privileges. No other creature, we discover, has the breath of God's life in them. God brought all the creatures to life, but he took up humanity and he breathed his life into us. So no other creature has that. But also we discover from Genesis that no other creature carries the stamp of God's likeness upon them as we do. We are God's image bearers in his world. Great, wonderful privilege. So why do I say an abuse of privilege? Well, then God did something extremely risky. Very, very risky. God gave us the freedom to choose to trust him at his word and to follow him willingly from our hearts. And we discover something which we experience in this world today, even in the political realm, and that is that freedom is always a risky business. You never quite know how it's going to work out. When you give somebody or something freedom, there's a certain open-endedness to it. And so God takes this enormous risk and he gives us this freedom to love him for who he is, but to do so from the bottom of our hearts because this is what we want to do. Not because God is compelling us or coercing us, but this is something that we are freely choosing to do. So let me read to you from Genesis 2, verses 9. It says, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, good for food. And in the middle of the garden were two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord commanded man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Now, we've heard the story, many of us, before about Adam and Eve, and the rest of you are pointing fingers at Adam and Eve and say, they are the bad ones, they are the ones that got us into this mess. Don't you feel like that? So just before you do point your finger at Adam and Eve, imagine you were in the story. So here's the question I've got for you. What did you hear in those words? Think about it. What did you hear in those words? Let me repeat them. The Lord God commanded, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will die." So what did you hear in those words? Well, in a sense, it depends on what your view of God is like. That'll determine what you heard. If your view of God is that God is inherently good and God can be trusted, then you see God's great provision. It's all ours, except this one small thing. God has given all of this to us, but he's laid this one small thing off limits. But if your view of is a little bit more doubtful and you're a little bit more unsure, then your mind immediately focused on the one prohibition, didn't it? What you heard was, you cannot. And in a sense, you begin to think for yourself, what is God holding back? There must be more. I have a right to know. So it depends on your view of God, my friend. So if you were there and you were with Adam and Eve, how would you have decided if you were given this great privilege and this great freedom? So what went wrong way back then with our forebears? They chose doubt over trust. They chose to listen to other wiser voices rather than the voice of God, but very importantly as well, they chose to assert themselves as equal to God. And the consequence we have been living with ever since. They expose themselves and us to the lure and the destructive power of evil. So again, I ask you that question. What did you hear in those words? Depends on your view of God. But this chapter also gives us a deep insight into how moral evil works. And we discover that it works very, very subtly at first. It begins with doubt. That question that the serpent asks is a brilliant question. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? So what does he do? He first raises doubt about the truthfulness and the veracity of God's word, plants that seed of doubt. And we start to see that today in particular. I mean, it happens all the time, but we see it with particular politicians. They will take a truth, but they will introduce just that element of doubt in it. Possibly there is this other thing. And immediately you feel as though you are on shaky grounds. So this is what it did. Did God really say? So it starts with doubt. But once the doubt is sowed, it then moves on and it actually moves to denial. The serpent says, you will certainly not die. Now that is flatly wrong. That is a total contradiction of what God said. God said, you will certainly die. But now that the doubt has been sowed, he can actually go a little bit further, can move from doubt into denial, and doubt takes root because that suspicion has been entertained. And in a sense, the ground has been tilled and the seed has been sowed for that actually now to begin to germinate in our hearts. So it moves from doubt to denial. And once those two planks are in place, then can actually go for the big strike. And that moves out to outright what I call defamation. That is that third step in how moral evil works. And what does the serpent say? It says, God knows that when you eat from the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God and you will know good and evil. So what is he doing? He is impugning God's goodness and is giving you the sense that God is actually cheating you, that God actually has bad intent towards us. So he's sowing that doubt, he builds in that denial, but he goes for the big strike. In a sense, what he's saying is that God actually is the evil one. Because God is holding something back from you, something that you have the right to know. And so he's in a sense telling us that you can actually defy God and is giving us permission to grasp for that one thing that's off limits. Us becoming the arbiters for ourselves of what is right and what is wrong. Now, in a sense, it's not a bad thing. We should know the difference between right and wrong, and that's a good thing. But to do so in a way which discounts God, what we're actually saying is we can actually determine what's right and we can actually determine what's wrong for ourselves as individuals, but also for our society without God. So here we see those first steps towards defying God and grasping for that thing, self-determination. We become our own arbiters of right and wrong, grasping after that one thing, that one small thing. Well, it wasn't a small thing, but that one thing that God said was off limits. And we discover something else. That as they bite into the fruit, that gives you a chance to Just gather your thoughts while I swallow. I got to eat more. So to take a bite of that fruit. Now we say it's an apple. We weren't told that it's an apple. So we're just assuming that it's an apple. But they take a bite of that fruit, but we discover something that happens. As they bite into that fruit, as they long and as they grasp for this one thing, evil bites back in the very, very same way. What do I mean? Well, in the sense that the evil that they and the serpent had been projecting on God begins to turn back on them, and the evil actually turns back on ourselves. And so doubt and denial and defamation then become our curse. So we take a bite of that apple, and the apple actually bites back hard. Bites back really, really hard. And we discover that fear and doubt now take root in their hearts. And they really do doubt God's goodness now. So that doubt was sowed initially. Now that doubt really has taken root and has actually germinated and is sitting there. And so they run away from God and they hide. And who's the one who has to come and look for them? God. And God asks that question, where are you? So that doubt has taken root, but also we discover that a pattern of denial begins to set in. So they begin to shirk responsibility and they lie to themselves and they lie to God. It wasn't me. It wasn't my fault. It reminds me of a great South African sportsman. You may not know him. His name is Hansie Cronier. He was one of our great cricket captains. Anybody know cricket? There we go. And then it turned out that Hansie, this great, really beloved captain, he led the country to great sporting heights, actually had been taking money from bookies, we believe, to throw matches. And the country and the whole cricket world is thrown into turmoil as a result of it. Initially, he denied, and then he came out. And guess what his excuse was? Literally, the devil made me do it. Okay. So, begin to shirk responsibility, we begin to lie to ourselves, and we begin to lie to God, and we say, it wasn't me, it wasn't my fault. But we discover something else that happens at this particular point, my friend, in terms of human history, and that is interpersonal or intrapersonal conflict takes place in the human heart and the human psyche. We become divided within ourselves to the extent now that we can actually lie to ourselves, and we can lie to others, and we can lie to God. And that happens within us. There's this inner dissonance within our very, very souls. Why? Because we took a bite of that apple. So doubt sets in, denial becomes the pattern, but then also we discover something else. Remember I spoke about defamation, about denigrating others? Well, that begins to take root in our own hearts as well, and that begins to set in. And so not only do we say, it wasn't me, it wasn't my fault, we now shift the blame to others. And we make them the ones who are responsible for what we have done. And so what does Adam say? That very, very funny line. When you hear it, you've got to chuckle. Well, God, the woman you gave me, she made me do it. That's what he says. So he's doing two things there. He's blaming Eve. Okay, she gave me the apple and I had to eat it. But in actual fact, he's really blaming God. He's saying, if you didn't give me Eve, I wouldn't have gotten the apple and I wouldn't have eaten it. So in actual fact, Lord, you are the one who's to blame for the very predicament that I'm in right now. And Eve, what does she do? Okay, she can't blame Adam because she did give him the apple. And she looks around and says, well, he made me do it. Okay, and she points to the serpent. He's the one who deceived me and so I ate. And here we discover something else. Interpersonal conflict begins to take place in the human race. We now begin to fight against each other. We begin to blame each other. We begin to point fingers at each other. And conflict comes into our hearts at this point and becomes almost a sense, the rule of our lives. So we have that inner conflict, that inner dissonance, but we also have that interpersonal conflict that begins to come in at this particular point in time. So you kind of ask yourself the question, was that bite really worth it? That apple tasted good in those few moments, but the evil that we projected on God ended up turning in on ourselves, and we've been living with that ever since, grappling with it. Can it be fixed? Can it be fixed? But before we get to the question of can it be fixed, there's another question that I believe we really should be asking at this point in time. And I'm sure it's the question that some of you are thinking about. If you were God and you created this world, why would you take such an enormous risk? God didn't have to do that. Why would God take such an enormous risk to give these creatures that He's made such enormous freedom and privilege, not just to be His image bearers, but the freedom to choose to do what they want to do? Why would God do that? Because I believe, friends, love given freely is love at its best. When I was writing this, and this line sort of popped out to me, it made me think of that great song, and some of you may remember it, it's not that long ago, by Sting. If you love somebody, set them free. You know that song? Great song. Lots of truth in that. So the idea is not originally Sting's. Yeah, the idea is actually God's. If you love something and you truly love it and you want them to love you back, what do? You set them free. You allow them to choose. So we discover something here very, very important that it needs to fix in our minds, brothers and sisters, is we get a right view of God, and that God is a God who never forces Himself on us. God will not coerce us into doing certain things. God makes demands. He is God. But He does not coerce and He does not force Himself on us. God wants us to love Him because we choose to believe in His goodness. We see it all around us and we experience it. And so we choose to say, God is good and worthy of my love and my praise. But God also wants us to follow Him because we choose to trust Him at His word. God has taken the time to reveal His word to us, to explain who He is, what He expects, and how things will pan out. And God wants us to trust Him at His word. That was always the big thing that God had against His people as we were wandering through the wilderness. What is it that they do not trust me at my word? I tell them what I'm going to do, and I give them a promise, and they believe, and then they fall back. Over and over and over again. And again, it's easy for us to point a finger at them and saying, well, that's how they were. They were weak in faith. We are not like that. But is that true? Is that true? We are guilty of the same. We trust just a little bit, but then that doubt begins to set in and we begin to become in our hearts and in our minds and in our spirits unsure. So God wants us to follow Him and to love Him because we choose to do so, because we believe in His goodness and we trust Him at His word. And the predicament that we have now is that the bedeviling influence of sin has come in and its destructive power has remained there, and we see it in our world. It's a beautiful world, but it's a world in which something has gone wrong. And no matter how much humanity tries to get rid of it generation after generation, it just seems to stick. That curse just won't go away. And we discover from Genesis that it all stems from our own desire to deny God and our desire to do things our own way. That's often the reason why we get ourselves into serious trouble, my friends. Sometimes trouble happens to us not as a result of our own doing. We know that. But sometimes trouble happens to us because that's exactly what we did. We chose to deny God. Deny God's existence, deny God's influence, doubt His word, and to do things our own way. To say, well, thank you, God, you've given us all of this. Now we don't need you any longer. We're okay on our own. And you got to ask yourself sometimes, in terms of where society is today, because we are in the place where, in effect, people really can and do just shove God totally out and say that there's nothing that we can learn there. We can figure this out on our own. Well, is it going to have a happy end? I don't think so. I don't think so. But I don't want to end off on a note of despair, because there is hope. The question is, what went wrong? Well, we've seen what went wrong. But the big question is, can it be fixed? And this is the good news. Yes, it can be fixed. How? Because tucked into that curse on evil that God gives is the first word of promise in the Bible. So let me read that curse to you and hear the promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Hold on to those words. He will crush your head and you will strike at his heel. Three notable features in this curse promise. First thing is, God mentions her seed, not his. Did you pick that up? Her seed. Now, again, today we read that and we think, okay, that's interesting. Remember, this is written over 3,000 years ago, and in the Bible, descent or lineage is almost always through the male. So this is written to an old patriarchal society. The son's seed is passed down from the father, not the mother. So this is a remarkable feature about the lineage of this one who will come. This one who will come to crush the head of evil. So there's something there about her seed. And to an ancient person and to their ears, that would have struck them as being, this is really remarkable, this is surprising, this stands out. So hold on to that her seed. The second thing we discover is that this deliverer that God is talking about is a particular male individual. It speaks about her seed, but then it moves and it focuses on the he-ness of that seed, not the they-ness in a general sense. It brings it down to the singular and the particular. He will do it. And so it's not referring now to the collective they. It could have if it was referring just to humanity in general, but no, it's making sure that we understand that it is zeroing in, it is narrowing its focus on a particular he. It's pointing to a single particular male descendant. So there's the herness of the seed, but there's also there's the herness of the lineage, but there's also the heinous of the seed. But also very importantly, and this is the great message of hope, is that the outcome we discover is also divinely preordained. It points to the fact that there will be this violent confrontation. The one will strike at the other and the other one will crush them. But we discover that the woman's seed will prevail. You will strike at his heel. In other words, you will wound him, but he will recover. He, however, will crush your head. He will deal you a death blow. Grind you into the dust. That's what he will do. But it will be a violent confrontation. So friends, those of us who've grown up in church and have grown up knowing the gospel message, you've got to be hearing strong Messiah overtones there, don't you? You've got to. Please say yes, because if you don't, then I failed miserably. Just kidding, okay? There are strong Messiah overtones in there. Now, who is the Messiah? Well, the Messiah we discover from the Old Testament is the special deliverer who God promises to send. It means anointed one, one chosen by God to do his work. And we discover three things at least from this. It's a very, very powerful text, and it's a wonderful word of promise. The first thing we discover is that the special deliverer sent by God will come from humanity. So from humanity will come humanity's deliverer. We're not going to get a deliverer from some spaceship from out there, this alien who's going to come and rescue us. We actually discover that even though humanity is the one who's the apex of God's creation, and we are the one who've become corrupted, but God will set things right from within humanity itself. So from humanity will come humanity's great deliverer. Secondly, we discover that a woman will play a special role in the deliverer's human lineage. Now we discover as well that a male will play a special role because Jesus is from the line of Jesse. But we discover that his mother and his father are both from the line of Jesse. But it appears as though a woman will play a remarkable role in the lineage of this deliverer. It's right there, tucked in. So a woman gets to play a special role. And also we discover, thirdly, that the deliverer will be a male who will conquer evil at its source and crush it forever. Because it doesn't say that you will crush the offspring of the evil. It says, no, he will crush you, pointing to the serpent, pointing to the very, very source, whatever that source may be. The great deliverer will go straight to the source, crush it, deal it a death blow, grind it into the dust forever. Beautiful, strong messianic tones there. From humanity will come humanity's deliverer. A woman will play a special role in this great deliverer's lineage. And this deliverer will be that male who will conquer on God's behalf. Sounds like it's referring to Jesus, doesn't it? Very simply, because it is. It is referring to Jesus. This promise that God is making way back in the beginning of time is already beginning to foresee certain elements of the Christmas story in it. You get to see that there. Something special about a woman who will be part of his lineage. And we discover that this is pointing to Mother Mary. And there is something unique about Mary. And there is something unique about Jesus' lineage, which will only be fully explained a little bit later. But already, God is giving us a hint of what is to come and is giving us a sense of what the shape of that promise will look like. So we begin to see elements of the Christmas story already foreshadowed there. But we also begin to see that this particular promise envisages also the horror and the victory of Easter too. Do you see that? You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. That happens not at Jesus' birth, but that happens at Jesus' death and his resurrection. So evil thinks it's dealt the death blow, only to discover that Jesus rises again to show that he is the one who has conquered evil, and he is the one who controls life. Life is to be found in him. Beautiful. So right there, the beginning of Genesis is this beautiful, beautiful promise. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head and grind you into the dust. So friends, very importantly, this message today is a very interesting message. It's got many, many lessons for us as human society to learn. But for today, I really want to focus on the one, and that is, it's a reminder to you and I of how important we are to God. You and I matter to God. You and I as humanity, as human beings, but you and I also as individual persons remain central to God's great story. So remember the beginning I asked you when you heard those words of God, what would be your take? So I'm going to ask you the same question now. So when you heard those other words of God in this text, what did you hear? Remember, they've bitten into the apple, they've discovered that they're naked, they hear God approaching, they go and run and hide, and God asks, where are you? So what do you hear in those words? Where are you? It's the word that God's asking to Adam and Eve, but he's asking to each and every single person right throughout time always, where are you? And friends, your view of God determines your response to that question. Some of you, if you have this view of God, that God is always this angry father figure just waiting to punish us, then in that where are you, we hear words of accusation. You've done something wrong. I'm coming to find you so that I can punish you. But I believe that the story is actually painting a very, very different picture. It says, God asks, where are you? But in the story, as we read between the lines, we discover that God is the one who comes to look for them. They're the ones who've run away and hidden because they've realized that they've done something wrong. God is the one who comes down, comes in search of them. They've run away and they've hidden, and God asks, where are you? Friends, do you hear the longing in that? That longing for restored relationship, where are you? And that's always the question that God is asking to each and every single one of us, wherever we are in our lives right now, where are you? It's a beautiful question that is filled with reassurance. God is a God of love who steps in to find his people and rescue them. When you and I, like Adam and Eve, when we ran away, God came to find us. It's a beautiful message of hope. And often in this passage, we pass over that particular question. We focus on the other elements, important as they are. But in a sense, I believe that is, in a sense, the crux of it. The gospel is right there. God coming to rescue us. Where are you? So friends, don't fall for the lie that you don't matter to God. Don't fall for that lie. Don't fall for the lie that God has forgotten you, or that God doesn't care. Don't fall for that lie either. And nor do you should you fall for the lie that there's actually no hope of breaking the cycle of sin in your lives. Jesus is saying there is hope, because that hope is to be found in me. And the Christmas story confirms for us that through Jesus, the promise that God has made is signed, sealed, and delivered in him. Where are you is the question that it asks. And friends, it's important that we answer that question in the right way. Don't do what Adam and Eve did, that is choosing to run and hide. Wrong response. Because in doing so, we miss out on the goodness, on the grace, on the love, and on the mercy of God. Where are you? Come to Jesus. Amen.